Now I'd like to turn you to John chapter 10, a passage we read earlier, and in particular to verse 11. John chapter 10, verse 11. The words of Jesus, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Now this evening, we are going to the reality, the event that is at the center of the Christian faith, the center of history. We're going to the cross, the death of Jesus, to consider the meaning and the significance of that momentous event. So our theme, if you want to put it in a biblical word, our theme is atonement, the great atonement. And that's the heart of the Christian faith. We are not here to try and make up for our own sins. We're not here to somehow get the scales into a bit of a better balance. No, it's no part of the Christian faith that we somehow have to make up to atone for the wrong that we have done. The glory of the Christian faith is that atonement has been made for us. And it is the Lord Jesus who himself is that atonement. The scripture says he offered up himself as a sacrifice for our sins. The big idea there is the idea of a substitute. That the Lord Jesus comes, and not just to experience what it is to be a human being, but he comes into this world to take our place, to become our substitute. And so the life that he lives is lived in our place. It's a righteous life. And when we believe in him, that righteous life is credited to us. But then as the supreme act of righteousness, the supreme act of obedience to the Father, he lays down his life. And there is maybe the most wonderful act of substitution. Because just like an Old Testament worshipper would bring a lamb, and that lamb would be slaughtered to atone for the sins of that Old Testament worshipper, so the Lord Jesus, he dies on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It is a wonderful moment. And when you become a Christian, the cross and the communion service and the preaching of the cross become precious things and wonderful things, because here is our rest. Here is our forgiveness. Here is all our hope. We have a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Our sins are paid for. It's magnificent. I mean, it's true that when you look at the cross, you see just how much trouble we're in, because that's what God had to do to save us. But also, we see, as we've just been seeing, the deep, deep love of Jesus, that he was so ready, so willing to come and to give himself in that way. So we're coming to the cross tonight. We're coming to the death of Jesus tonight. And we're thinking about the deep, deep love of Jesus. And I'm hoping we see just how deep it goes tonight. Because I guarantee you, however deep you think it is, however great you think it is, it's deeper than you think. And it's greater than you think. Now, John chapter 10, verse 11. That's where we're coming to. This is the place where we're going to stand and try and get a glimpse again of the cross. It's Jesus speaking, and as so often happens, he's in conflict with the religious authorities, the Pharisees. And as he's having this discussion, he uses a picture about himself, a picture not especially familiar in our culture, certainly not my bit of it, but something certainly familiar in his culture. It's the picture of a shepherd. And he takes up this term, the good shepherd. And it's a loaded phrase, as I hope we're going to see later on. But what Jesus does here is take this idea of there being a good shepherd, and he takes it to another level. And he explains just how good the good shepherd is. Because as it says in the text, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now that's the explosive insight that is breaking upon the minds now of the people he's arguing with. This good shepherd is going to lay down his life for the sheep. Now, rewind a little bit. I've been given a title for tonight. And it's part of your series. It's going to be in five parts, I'm guessing, because there are five titles. And this is the middle one. And the title is Limited Atonement. I'll leave Bernard to explain the five. I think he can get into trouble about that. Limited Atonement. Now, what are we going to do with this? Well, I've got two things to say. And we're going to come at this from two levels. We're going to come at it from below, from street level, you know, so that where we're stood and what we can see from our human perspective. So we're coming at it from below. And then when we come at it from below, we're going to come at it from above. And I think this text does both. We're going to come at it from above with an eternal perspective. And I think those two different angles will help us make sense of this title, Limited Atonement. So I've got two levels and two things to say. First thing I'm going to do tonight, first point, first thing I'm going to do is my level best to preach to you unlimited atonement. Okay, that's what's coming first. Now, let's sit back then and see what happens. Unlimited atonement. Now, look at this text with me for a minute. Think of the cross. Think of what Jesus is saying about the cross here. And my question is, who is it that is on the cross? Who's on the cross? Easy one. Who's on the cross? It's Jesus. But I'm not asking just for the answer. I want you to think about it. I want you to think about who he is. Jesus of Nazareth. That's a famous name. Think about his influence. Think about the influence he had in his own day. How the crowds that flocked to him, the people that were touched by him. Incredible. Influence, fame, power in his own day. Think about the influence since. There are billions of people on earth who know who Jesus of Nazareth is. 2,000 years later, people know who he is. And we're met together talking about him, singing about him, praying about him, hearing about him. Tremendous influence. And we read the story of his life and we see here's a man, a real man, born like us, grown like us, working for a living like us. He's a real human being with all those human characteristics that you and I have. And yet he lives this remarkable life. Here is a man who is spirit-filled. Here is a man who does remarkable things. Here is a man who, when he comes to town, wonderful things happen. The blind see and the deaf hear. And the dumb speak God's praise. And the lame, they walk and they leap for joy. The lepers are cleansed. The demons are driven out. Even the dead live. Look at this remarkable man. And we've already mentioned it, his righteous life. He's utterly unique. The only human being who in his thoughts and in his words and in his actions perfectly embodied and fulfilled the will of God, the law of God. In every possible way, in every dimension you could imagine, in public, in private, every possible way. That's who's on the cross. What a man. There he is on the cross. But there's a bit more we can say in this text, because it's clear from the way Jesus is talking that he's using a particular label about himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. He's taking that title. and he's applying it to himself. Now, this takes us a step further, because this is language that has history. That's why we read from Ezekiel 34 earlier on. Now, that was written centuries before Jesus was on earth. And it's language from one of the great Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel, who lived in dreadful days with tremendous corruption. And what we read in that chapter is this message, this oracle from God that is condemning the corrupt leadership of Israel. And he uses the shepherd picture. And he talks about their corruption. Woe to the shepherds of Israel. They only take care of themselves. And he lists what they should be doing. Should not the shepherds take care of the flock? You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You've not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You've ruled harshly and brutally. It's a chapter that calls the leaders of God's people in that Old Testament time. He calls them shepherds and confronts them with their corruption, with their sins. Now, that's the background. These people would have known that background. When you talked about shepherds to these people, these Pharisees steeped in the Old Testament, that would have evoked that background. They would have been aware of that background. The shepherds as a language for the rulers, and Ezekiel's condemnation of the corrupt rulers, they would have known all of that. And so, can you see it? How good's your imagination? Here is Jesus, and he's in confrontation with these religious leaders, these Pharisees. And he says to them, do you know what? He's talking about sheep. He's talking about the false shepherds. And he comes and he says to them, I am the good shepherd. See what he's doing? He's raising up that whole piece of history from Ezekiel. And he's saying, do you know what? That's you. That's what he's saying to them. You are the bad shepherds. You are in continuity with those people from Ezekiel's day. You are the ones who are not strengthening the weak or healing the sick or binding up the injured. You're the ones who are not bringing back the strays and searching for the lost. You're sitting there in your self-righteousness, criticizing everybody else. He's attacking them. He's saying, you are the bad shepherds. But he's saying something more, isn't he? He's saying, not only are you the bad shepherds, but I'm the good shepherd. Can you see what he's doing? It's a claim to be the Messiah. It's a claim to be the one that was promised. It's a claim to be the one the Old Testament spoke about. He's coming and he's saying to them, that's who I am. And I'm saying to you, that's who's on that cross. Not just the greatest man who has ever lived, but the Messiah. The one that God had anointed, the one that God had sent, the greatest king there's ever been. That's who's on that cross. But you know, we can go even a step further, still asking the question, who's on the cross? It's Jesus, this remarkable man. It's the Messiah, the good shepherd, and all of that. But actually, Ezekiel 34 takes us another step. Now, are you ready for this? Hold on to your seat. Because what Jesus is saying here is that actually the man on that cross is God himself. God himself. Did you notice the second half of Ezekiel 34? You know, it starts off a really sort of negative passage. Sounds like we're, you know, getting criticized. And you feel a bit heavy as you read it. But halfway through it shifts. And God finishes condemning the false shepherds, condemning the bad shepherds. And he starts to speak more positively. Did you notice what he says? He actually doesn't say, I will send you a good shepherd. He doesn't say, I will send a different ruler, a better ruler. He doesn't say that. He actually says something much, much bigger. Did you notice it? Verse 11, Ezekiel 34. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Now listen to this. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. Then listen to this. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. Verse 16. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. Now, I don't suppose they got it back then in Ezekiel's day. And maybe the Pharisees didn't get it back in John 10. But I'm anxious that we should get it here in 21st century. I'm anxious that we should see what Jesus is saying when he stands up and evokes Exodus 34 and he says, you are the bad shepherds. I am the good shepherd. Can you see it? It's electrifying. Because who is the good shepherd according to Ezekiel 34? According to Ezekiel 34, the good shepherd is God himself. God himself. And so here's the astonishing punchline of the Christian faith of the New Testament. God didn't just send a Messiah. God came himself. And the Word was made flesh. And he dwelt among us. And so follow the reasoning through. Who is this man speaking in John 10? Well, it's Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, it's the Messiah. Yes. It's God incarnate. And follow the logic through. Who then is that man hanging on a cross? Just a few chapters later. Well, it is Jesus of Nazareth. Yes. It's the Messiah. Yes. But more than that, it is God incarnate. It is the eternal Son. So who is the Lamb of God that's going to take away the sin of the world? Who is the one who is going to substitute? Who is the one who is going to atone? What is this sacrifice going to be? Is it going to be the most wonderful man who has ever lived? Yes, but not all. That's not all. Is it going to be the great king, the Messiah? Yes, but that's not all. It is going to be God incarnate, who is the atonement for our sins. It is going to be God incarnate, who is the Lamb of God, who bears the punishment, who pays the price. That's who's on the cross. Now then, why have I spent all that energy trying to underline that? Well, because it has an important conclusion. And the important conclusion it has is this. If that person on the cross is Almighty God incarnate, then the atonement that he makes is unlimited. Unlimited in what way? Well, surely it is unlimited in its power. Who is on the cross? Yes, it's one of us. It's a human being who can represent us. But it's God incarnate, God become flesh. This is a person then, not just of great value. Every human being is of great value. Not just of unique value. Jesus of Nazareth would be of unique value. Here is a person of infinite value. Because here is a person of infinite worth. Here is the great I Am made flesh. And it's the great I Am, the living God. Without beginning, without end. Second person of the Trinity made flesh. It is he who is the atonement for our sins. What does that mean? Well, that means if the whole world came, there would be enough atonement. If the worst sinner came, there would be enough atonement. It means that no sin can be too great. It means no one can be too bad. There is no one in Pale tonight, no one in Newport tonight who is too lost. There is no one here too broken. There's no one here too addicted. There's no one here too self-righteous. There's no one here too full of themselves and too religious. Including you. And if you came tonight, and if the whole city came tonight, they would find enough atonement. They would find enough to cover all their sins. The atonement, because it is God incarnate who is our atonement, it is unlimited in its power. And I'll add to that another way in which it's unlimited. It's unlimited in its availability. Because this Saviour was given And there is a very big, genuine, real sense in which he was given to the world. And this Savior is speaking. And who is he speaking to? He's speaking to the world. And he is calling. And who is he calling to? He's calling to the world. And he's saying to the world, come to me. He's saying to every single person, whatever their beliefs, whatever they've been, whatever they've done, whoever they are, you come. I am for you. Christ has been given to us. And there's no one in this building who can say, he's not for me, he can't be mine. And there's nobody in this city, nobody in this area that can say, well, he's not for me and he's not mine. No one. It was because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know what that means? It means it's time to respond. You are in the most almighty battle you've ever been in, against the sin and death and the devil. And Christ has come into this world and he has fought those great enemies. He is your David to take on these Goliaths, and he has conquered. You are fast bound in sin. You're a slave to sin. And Christ has come and he has redeemed you. He's paid the price. It's a price of infinite worth. He is himself our ransom. And tonight he can set you free. And you are in exile, far away from God, far away from home. But Christ, through his blood, can bring you near. And he was cursed. He was rejected so that you can be welcomed home, so that you can be accepted. You cannot approach God because you're unclean. You're a sinner. Christ came as the sacrifice. And he makes us acceptable. He makes us clean. He makes us beautiful. You're condemned by the highest court that there is. And yet Jesus has taken our condemnation. And we can be declared righteous in him. The verdict can be passed. It can be passed tonight on any human being who will believe. And that verdict will say, justified, accepted forever. So there it was, my best shot at preaching unlimited atonement. And now I've got a second point. And the second point is, well, what I'm now going to try and do is preach limited atonement. You say, well, okay, I buy all of that stuff, the big, free, full atonement. I can see that the sacrifice of the eternal Son of God must have infinite power, and I know that Christ is available to all that I get. Hallelujah. So what about the limited thing? And it doesn't fit, does it? Doesn't seem to fit. You know, I've just tried to explain. The atonement is vast. It is oceanic in its power and its majesty and its significance. And limited atonement, like unlimited atonement, these are not biblical terms. And maybe limited is an unhappy term to link up with the atonement. But there's something here. And it may not be a biblical term, but it has something biblical to say that is important for us to grasp and easy for us to miss. So let's think about it. Let me try and preach limited atonement to you. Now, remember what I said about levels. We were coming from below before, from our street level, from our human perspective, and we see the cross and who's on the cross and the enormity of that. Now we're going to try and come from above. And we're going to try and see it from an eternal perspective. And, well, let me put it to you like this. If in his atonement, Christ was specifically representing every single human being that has ever lived, we have a problem. And the problem is this. It's time for us to stop calling people to become Christians. It's time for us to stop calling people to convert, to repent, and to believe. Why? Well, because if Christ was specifically representing, substituting for absolutely everyone, then everyone must be saved. Their sins have been paid for, haven't they? Christ died on the cross. How could God then possibly judge anybody? That would be unjust, wouldn't it? After all, justice has been done, the price has been paid, Jesus has paid the price. Surely if God were to judge someone and send them to hell, they would be paying twice, wouldn't they? Isn't that unjust? Well, that's one way to approach this, so that's the way I've gone for. And this is where Jesus can help us. And this is where this text really comes into its own. Yes, I've been arguing the atonement of Christ is sufficient for the world. It's of infinite value. Yes, because Christ is offered to the world. This forgiveness is offered to the world in Christ. But then we've got John 10:11. And here Jesus says, no, come up higher. There's your street level view. Come up higher now. Take your bird's eye view. Take the view from eternity. Let me let you into my thinking. Let me let you into my heart. Let me let you into what's been going on between God the Father and I. God the Father and God the Son. Let me tell you the way I'm seeing this. Let me tell you what's on my heart. Because in John 10:11, he says, without denying anything I've said, he says there's a narrower focus. There's a deeper purpose. Because in John 10:11, it says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. For the sheep. And it's not just John 10:11. In Acts 20, as Paul charges the Ephesian elders, he says to them, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. There, has the same focus now. Who did Christ buy? Who did he purchase with his blood? Well, according to Paul in Ephesians 20, verse 28, it was the church of God that he bought with his own blood. The sheep, you see, the same narrower focus. And not just there, we wind back a bit, when the angel appeared to Joseph in Matthew 1, before Jesus was born, and he said to him, look, Mary is going to give birth to a son, don't worry about it, it's of the Holy Spirit. And then he says to him, verse 21, Matthew 1, verse 21, you are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So now, what are we going to do? Well, we're going to try and do justice to the whole Scripture. I want to believe everything the Scripture teaches us. I don't want to zoom in on one part and privilege one part because that's what my heart leans towards or because that's what my culture predisposes me towards. I want to take the whole Bible seriously, and that's not a small thing to do. You maybe got to really zoom in here and do some work and do some thinking and do some praying and grapple to hold on to all that the Bible teaches. But it seems to me that Jesus is given, yes, to the world. And his atonement is sufficient for the world. But Jesus himself said he had a narrower purpose. As well as all of that, he was giving his life, he laid down his life for his sheep. And that's not a statement about the power of the atonement. And that's not a statement about the availability of the atonement. It's a statement about the purpose of the atonement. So what I'm trying to say is this. When we think about the cross, if we want to be faithful to the Scriptures, we've got to come at it from two angles. You've got to come at it from below. From the human perspective, you've got to see the fullness, the freeness, the immensity of it all. But if you want to do justice to all the Scripture says, and that's not easy to do, as I've said, you've got to fly a little. You've got to raise up a little. You've got to be able to see it from an eternal perspective. And that's maybe where these 5 points help us. Do you remember what they are? I guess you've heard them. The first one is that human beings are not just a little bit sinful, or sinful in their minds, or sinful in their wills. Every part of us is fallen. Total depravity. Mind, heart, will, affections, body, every part of us. We are dead in our sins. Inert. That means we're all lost, and there's nothing we can do about it. That was the first point. Second point is unconditional election. It is that God, before the creation of the world, looked at this mass of lost, helpless, dead humanity, and because of his free and sovereign choice, not because of anything I identified or anticipated in anyone, but simply because of his own heart and his own free grace, he chose a people, a vast people, an immeasurable people. And he said, these people I will save. These people I will save. That's unconditional election. And here we come to limited atonement. Again, we're coming from the above view, from the eternal view. Limited atonement is then saying that when Christ came, yes, his death has implications for the world. But in particular, he came for this great multitude, this elect people, and it was for them that he was the specific substitute for, and it was for them specifically that he purchased a full salvation, and it was for them, in other words, he had names on his heart when he went to Gethsemane, he had names on his heart when he went to Calvary, and when he cried that cry of dereliction, it was for them. This great multitude, the Father had chosen. So, you see, that's what we're saying. And we're saying then, the fourth point, that God's grace, God's call is irresistible. And he seeks these people out by the Holy Spirit, through the Word. And he awakens them and calls them and brings them. And then the final point, the perseverance of the saints, that he keeps them persevering to the end. So those that he has chosen, for whom Christ died and he has called, will certainly and infallibly and irresistibly and inevitably make it to their eternal home. Okay. So that's the sense in which the atonement is limited. Now, let me finish this off by trying to show you that this is explosive. It's pastorally explosive. It's evangelistically explosive. I want to show you that it's something we need to teach. It's a difficult thing, but it's something powerful. So let me just throw out a few things. Then I'm handing over. Right. First thing, what does this give us? This limited atonement thing. Now, I've tried to preach it. Let's try and now think how we're supposed to use this. Scripture always teaches us both, doesn't it? Not just a doctrine, but what we're supposed to do with it. Well, the first thing we get from it is some clarity about what the gospel actually is. Often we say that the gospel is, believe that Jesus died for you. Often we say that. The Bible doesn't say that. In the Bible, the gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about a person, you see, believe in a person. In other words, we're not calling people to believe a doctrine of substitutionary atonement. I mean, it will help if they understand the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. They certainly need, as they grow, to understand it. But the gospel is not, believe this idea. Nor, indeed, are we asking them to commit to an historical fact. That when Jesus died, he died for us. Now, none of that is inappropriate at one level. But it's not what the Bible says. The Bible calls us to trust a person. It is a person we hold out. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk about his righteous life. We talk about his divine person. We talk about his real humanity. We talk about his wonderful works. We talk about his atoning death. But all of that is to commend him to people, so that people understand him, so that people will see why he's wonderful, why we should enthrone him, why we should trust him, why he's dependable, why he's faithful. So always the terminus, always the aim, is that people should come to him, to a person, and believe in him. So that's one of the things this will give us, clarity about what the gospel is. Another thing I want to point out is that actually, when we're talking to unbelievers, it could well be that this is exactly what they need to hear. So, I was reading the report of a Korean missionary from the mid-20th century who was working in Korea. He was American, but he's in Korea, and he's working amongst sex workers in Korea. And he's sharing the gospel, trying to see them come to Christ. And none of them would come. Why? They couldn't believe it could possibly be for them. And he was giving them the unlimited atonement. He was giving them my first point all the time, time after time after time. And they understood it, and but they couldn't believe that they would include it. And he changed his tack. And he started talking about the view from above. He started talking about this sovereignty of God. And he started telling them, you know, God has his elect. And God has chosen these people, and Christ died for these people, and God is calling these people, and they will come. And somehow, in their society, which is very traditional and very hierarchical, that connected. And they began to think, yeah, okay, then it could be for me, because it doesn't matter how unworthy I may feel. It's about his sovereign choice. It's his sovereign work. You see, this very teaching, which we may be shy away from evangelistically, was helpful evangelistically to people from that culture. And you know what? Even in our culture, very modern, very postmodern. I mean, I was speaking to someone once who was very modern, very postmodern, very edgy. And, you know, really emphasizing with this person the freeness of the gospel, the free-for-allness of the gospel. My point one, I was giving it that as best I could. And this person eventually came back with a question, and it was this. So, if God loves everybody the same, how does that make me special? And that's a massive question in our culture. How does that help me? And you know, at that point you could begin to roll out, well now let me tell you this, there's another side. Let me tell you about a God who chooses people. Let me tell you about someone who calls people. Let me tell you about a Savior who dies for specific people. Not just blanket block bookings. Not just some policy thing that he enables. But a covenant thing, a relationship thing, a loving thing that he gives himself. See, this thing from above, it starts to tell you what makes you so special. It connects then, not just to a traditional culture, but it can connect even to maybe it's connecting with you in that way. Maybe. Is it? Or what about this? What it can do for us as believers, as the great engine of the Christian life. You know, it's a huge thing to be a Christian. Where do you find the energy to be everything the Scriptures want you to be? Where do you find it? Well, Paul tells us. He says the love of Christ compels us. And he means the love of Christ on the cross. He says we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. There's the engine. That's where the strength comes from. That's where the momentum comes from. When you realize that this atonement was made for you. You get it from Paul, don't you? He loved me, says Paul, and gave himself for me. That's not an evangelistic statement. That's him revealing his heart, what moves him, what motivates him. And it feeds into our assurance and our confidence also. Because what it shows us on the cross is not just that Jesus has made it possible, so if we do our bit, he'll do his. And what we see in the cross is that Jesus has done it all. He's not just made it possible, he's done it. It's complete. And actually it shows us that our salvation is a matter of justice. The debt has been paid. We must go free. The condemnation has been visited upon Christ. I must be forgiven. Hell has been spent. I must have heaven. You see, it's a matter of justice. And then the last thing. Surely this too then could become the great defrost button of the soul. You know what our biggest enemy is in the Christian life? It is ourselves. Because we forget. And we cool. And we harden. And what we need, our big need, is that regularly and frequently through our lives, there is renewal. And what we have here is the defrost button of the soul. This vision of a Saviour, not just making my salvation possible, but taking my place. Paying it all. You see, this is personal. It's personal for Jesus. And seeing that can help make it personal for us. Well, there it is. John 10, verse 11. There is unlimited atonement because He laid down His life. He. But there is limited atonement, for it was for His sheep. We need them both. We need to share them both. We need to feel them both. We need to live them both. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have done, for all that You are. Lord, no one could make this up. It's too unexpected. When we invent a God, we invent a God who gets people to serve Him, not a God who serves others. We invent a God who kills His enemy, not a God who dies for His enemies. Lord, we thank You that You are the true and living God. And Lord, how wonderful that You've come after us. Lord, we pray that would melt us, and that would capture us, and that would change us. We thank You, Lord, for the great statement of Your word to Paul in Corinth. We take it and we apply it to ourselves here. And we say, I have still many people in this city still to come. Lord, save them, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen.